Christmas Advent season, and we sort of stuck it out in John 5, but we're moving on to this very famous story. In fact, it's one of the few miracles performed by Jesus that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A lot of them John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke obviously had a lot of similar miracles, but John doesn't share a lot of them with them, except this one that we're going to read about in John chapter 6. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 to 15. This is God's word as you follow along. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large number following him because they saw the signs that he was doing. They saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down," and there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Father, open up our heart to this, your word. May we see clearly all that you have for us this morning. May we see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This is a great story. This is one of, you know, the favorite Sunday school lessons that you love to teach the little kids, about the little boy who shared his lunch and Jesus multiplied the fish and the bread and fed all this multitude of people. And it's got interesting elements to it. You know, there's Jesus interacting with Philip and then Andrew. You know, he says to Philip, he raises an interesting question: how are we going to find enough money to feed all these people? And Philip must be half an accountant, because immediately Philip starts doing the numbers in his head, and he figures out, well, if we get this much, and then he says, "Oh, we can't do it." And Philip, you know, says, "There's not enough money anywhere to buy food for these people." And Andrew comes up with the plan. He says, "Well, we got one guy here, he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that doesn't go very far." And he's right, 5 loaves and 2 fish doesn't go very far. Appears to have been a large crowd of people. The text says 5,000 men, and that would not obviously include the women and children, so the crowd could easily have been 15,000, maybe even 20,000 or more. That's a lot of people to put in one particular spot. It was a large crowd that had followed Jesus. And so it's a favorite story. We like to talk about it a lot and share it with our children, rightfully so. But what does the story mean? I mean, what's it about? Well, if you were maybe going to a church that didn't believe that Jesus could have performed miracles, or that the Bible is accurate in its accounting of the miracles of Jesus, you might say something like this: that the story is about the power of positive thinking. Jesus didn't literally feed this many people, because we know obviously that doesn't happen. So therefore what happened was Jesus simply made the people feel so good that they weren't hungry anymore, or something like that. I've heard that explanation before, believe it or not. Or maybe it's about the power of sharing. You know, Jesus takes what little we have and multiplies it in exponential ways. And certainly there's some truth to that. He does take the little we have and multiplies it in extraordinary ways sometimes. But is that the meaning of the text? Is it simply a about the power of sharing our little meager resources. Or maybe the story is simply about the power of Jesus. After all, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah, and therefore this is one more miracle to prove that he was who he was. Well, that probably gets us a little bit closer to the meaning and to the understanding. And we're going to look at the meaning in a little bit more detail as we go on in John chapter 6, because I believe John begins to explain why Jesus performed this miracle, and he begins to unpack the meaning in a little bit more detail. But what I want you to see this morning is that there is extraordinary symbolism in this miracle, and that the symbolism is the thing that we need to sort of get our arms around first before we can understand what the miracle was really about. Now, the key, I think, to understanding this is if you look at verse 2, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. This would have been when he was healing the sick folks and things like that. But then if you look at verse 14, and when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet." In other words, the story is sandwiched between these two words. People came because of the sign, and then people saw the sign, and as a result believed that maybe Jesus was the prophet. And so what John is telling us here is another one of these miracles, or another one of these incidences, that he calls a sign, something that Jesus does. Now, in the other Gospels, we tend to think of these as miracles, but John likes to keep putting this word sign in front of us and reminding us that Jesus isn't just doing plain miracles, he's doing signs. In other words, he's doing miracles that have some sort of meaning attached to them. That's what a sign would be. A sign would be something that points to something else. So, for example, when John tells the story of the water into wine at the Feast of Cana in John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. We looked at this. He doesn't just want us to see the miracle of Jesus doing something extraordinary, but he wants us to see what the miracle points to. And we talked about how Jesus really was acting as the wedding host, and he was the one who restores the joy to the nation of Israel. In other words, there was a bigger meaning to the miracle than just water into wine. Or, for example, when Jesus in chapter 2 cleanses the temple, that temple cleansing immediately begins to stir up a discussion about signs, and Jesus wants us to see, and John wants us to see, that Jesus is the new temple. Jesus has come here to institute a proper form of worship, and Jesus himself is the one by whom we worship God. And so there is this symbolism involved in Jesus coming and cleansing the temple, as it were, in John chapter 2 regarding himself as the temple. And in John chapter 4, another example, when Jesus heals the official's son, remember the official has a son who is sick, and he comes to Jesus and he says, "Come and heal my son," and Jesus just speaks the word and heals him. That shows us Jesus' power, even across time and space. Jesus isn't even near the boy and he heals them, but what immediately happens after that is that the father believes and all of his household believe. They come to faith as a result of what Jesus does. So the symbolism is that Jesus can not only provide physical healing, but he can provide spiritual healing as well. He can bring faith to people who doubt and are unsure. And so this miracle, I think, is no different in John chapter 6. It is an extraordinary miracle in its own right, but what it points us to is even more amazing, and the symbolism that this brings out is important for us to understand. All right, so what is it pointing to? Well, typically a sign in John, in the book of John, is a sign that's oftentimes related to the Old Testament. The wedding feast is an Old Testament theme where Jesus brings joy. The temple is an Old Testament theme where Jesus is the new temple. Spiritual healing, obviously, is an Old Testament theme. Jesus brings spiritual healing. So what's the symbolism? Is there any symbolism here related to the Old Testament? Well, let's look at a couple of verses and see. First of all, look at verse 1. They're on the other side of a sea. There's water, and they're on the other side of the water. And so that's something to think about. There's a large crowd in verse 2. In verse 3, Jesus goes up a mountain. In verse 5, there's a question, and the question is, how do we feed such a large crowd of people? in verse 11, there's a miraculous feeding of a large group of people as Jesus multiplies the bread and the loaves. And as if that isn't enough, there's a really, really big hint in verse 4, where just out of the blue, John seems to throw this verse in here because it doesn't seem to relate to anything else. He says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Well, are you picking the symbolism up here? Where do we see a large crowd of people being miraculously fed, crossing a sea? Where does the leader of these people go up a mountain? Well, it happens in the Old Testament. It happens in Exodus. It happens at the Passover. It happens when Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. And after he gets them out of Egypt, they go down to Mount Sinai. And what does Moses do? Moses goes up the mountain and receives the law, the instruction of God. Moses feeds the people, or rather God feeds the people with manna, miraculously that comes up from the earth every day. And the question of how are we going to feed all these people is constantly a question as the nation of Israel is traveling through the wilderness, and it comes up pretty early in the narrative. And so the miraculous thing God does is he multiplies bread. He brings bread from heaven, this thing called manna, as it were. And so I think what Jesus is doing is he's purposely trying to show us that there's a connection between the Old Testament Exodus, which was what Passover was about, right? Passover was about the celebration of the children of Israel exiting Egypt. And so what Jesus and John are intentionally trying to show us is there is a link between the Old Testament Exodus and the New Testament coming of the Messiah. Jesus is about to lead a whole group of people, as it were, on a second Exodus. He's about to bring them redemption. He's about to bring them deliverance from slavery. He's about to bring them into a new land, and he's about to take care of them and feed them and all of these things that the Messiah was supposed to do, that Moses, in fact, did do while he was leading the people 40 years in the wilderness. And so Jesus is becoming the new Moses. Now the people get it, because in verse 14, they say, when they saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, what do they mean when they say the prophet who is to come into the world? Well, more than likely, it's a reference to Deuteronomy, a book written by Moses, in which Moses says in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to. Or a few verses later, Deuteronomy 18:18-19, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, this is God speaking, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so Jesus then is beginning to be seen as this prophet that Moses had prophesied. For many years, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, anticipated this Moses-like person. And Moses lived during an extraordinary time in redemptive history, in the history of Israel. And his period was a time of redemption and a time of hope. They were leaving bondage. They were entering the new land. The foundation that happened during the time of Moses, where the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are foundationally laid, where the law is codified, where the glory of God is seen, where the tabernacle was built. This was an extraordinary thing. God is now going to live amongst his people. That all happens during the leadership time of Moses. And people anticipated that there would be a time in the future when a person like Moses would come on the scene. And this person would deliver us from redemption. And this person would establish God's law. And this person would reestablish God's worship. And the priesthood would also be reestablished. All those things that Moses did. And for 1,400 years, people waited for this. And now they say it's here. Here it is. The prophet that Moses spoke about has now come upon you. And why do we know this? Because Jesus just performed a miracle that looks an awful lot like the miracles Moses performed. And the people, at least at some level, get it. Jesus, I would argue, is the prophet Moses was referring to. Jesus is the fulfillment of the, and will be the fulfillment of the new Exodus. He will lead his people. Now, he's not going to lead them out of slavery in the sense of physical slavery, but he's going to lead them out of slavery of sin and a bondage to sin and rebellion against God. He's going to lead them into a new land. He's going to lead them into the new heavens and the new earth. He is the Moses. He is the Moses that had been prophesied. He's even better than Moses. If you read the book of Hebrews, he will go make the point that Jesus is even superior to Moses. He's better than Moses. He is the thing that Moses pointed to. And so I think the people get it in verse 14. But then something happens in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In other words, Jesus runs away, which doesn't make sense. If they understand who he is, if he really is the prophet, why doesn't he then say at this particular point in time, guess what, you guys got it right. I am the prophet who's coming into this world. And I will do even greater things than Moses did, and I will lead you into greater pastures than Moses would ever have led you into. I'm the one, look to me. And instead, Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he disappears somewhere else in a mountain. Why does he do that? Because the people didn't get it. They got it, but that they didn't get it. Here's the problem. There are three problems. Problem number one is the people wanted a king, not a prophet. Perceiving that they were about to come and make him king, well, they just said he was the prophet. Well, which is it? Is he the prophet or is he the king? Now, there's a difference between prophets and kings, aren't there? A king is a person that protects your land and gives you security. A king is a person who makes sure you're fed and takes care of the big, you know, national political sorts of things. But what did a prophet do in the Old Testament? Well, a prophet in the Old Testament spoke the word of God. And sometimes the word of God is an encouragement to us. Sometimes the word of God really lifts us up. And sometimes the word of God is a discouragement to us. Because sometimes the word of God confronts our sin. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament were persecuted because the people didn't like their message. In fact, Moses, at certain points in his ministry, was persecuted. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, forget this Moses character. Moses even wasn't held in high. Why? Because sometimes Moses spoke hard words to the people. And the people weren't willing to hear the hard words. They weren't willing to hear the truth. The prophet always spoke the truth. He always spoke the word of God, and sometimes the word of God wasn't what we wanted to hear. You know, we say when we join our church, we make a vow to submit to the authority and the leadership of the church. But sometimes what the elders and the authority and the leadership of the church have to say to us isn't what we want to hear. And we're okay as long as the prophet prophesies, you know, judgment against somebody else. But when the prophet starts to speak to our hearts and to our sin and to our rebellion, all of a sudden we don't want any part of being a prophet. You know, we don't want the prophet around at all. And so here's what I suggest to you. The people didn't want the prophet. They didn't want to hear God's word. They didn't want to submit to God's word. They didn't want to, at times, be confronted with their sin. Instead, they wanted something else. But Jesus came to do both, you see. Jesus came to give us God's word, even though sometimes that word is hard. But Jesus also did come to rule, and Jesus did come to be our king, but that was the first problem, you see. They didn't want the prophet. They wanted the king, but they didn't want the other piece that came along with it. So here's the second problem then. The second problem is they were going to force their definition of kingship on Jesus. Notice the language here. They were going to take him by force and make him king. Now, understand, Jesus came to be king. And understand that Jesus is a king. And understand that Jesus understood himself to be a king. When he stands before Pilate, or when he enters the city of Jerusalem, let's start there, the week before he dies, everybody shouts, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus deliberately orchestrated that whole coming, riding into the temple on the foal of a donkey. He orchestrates that on purpose so they can declare him king. He recognizes that he is the king, and he wants the people to recognize it. In John 18, he has this conversation with Pilate. He's on trial before Pilate. And Pilate says to him, so you're a king. And Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world. To bear witness to the truth. To the truth of what? To the truth that I'm a king. Later on, Pilate will kind of stick it to the Jews, and he will put over Jesus's a marker over Jesus's cross that says, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And Jesus will say, my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus understood himself to be a king. That isn't the issue. But Jesus understood himself to be a king on his terms, not on the terms that the people wanted a king. See, the people wanted a king by force, and so they had their own agenda for what a king would look like. And they wanted a king who would feed them and a king who would satisfy their needs and make life comfortable for them. That's what kings do. They protect you from enemies, and they make sure the economy runs soundly as best they can, and they make sure you're clothed and you're fed, and there aren't enemies about to attack you and destroy you or take you away. And they wanted the king like that. And they wanted a king who would deliver them from Roman oppression and grant them political freedom and power. That's the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king who would deliver them from Rome. They hated being under the authority of Rome. So they wanted a political leader that would make their life better. They wanted a king that would restore their national dignity and their national pride. That's the kind of king they wanted. In other words, they wanted a king on their own terms. And verse 26 kind of gets to the point where Jesus will begin to talk about this. Jesus answered them, says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, I gave you something to eat. I made you feel good. I satisfied your physical hunger, and that's what you want from me. You want me to satisfy your physical needs. And I'm afraid sometimes that's the conditions we want Jesus to be king of our lives. We want him to give us good stuff. We want him to make our world a nice, easy place to live. We want to be prosperous. We want our families to turn out perfect. We want everything to, and if Jesus will just give us that, then that's the kind of king we want. But those are our terms, not Jesus' terms. See, here's the thing. If they force Jesus to be their king, there's no sacrificial death on the cross. There's no atonement for sin. There's no resurrection from the dead. That's what Jesus came to do. And if Jesus succumbs to their definition of kingship, there will be none of that. In fact, Jesus had this conversation with Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus, after explaining everything that's going to happen to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, he's going to die, but then he's going to rise from the third day, and Peter says, no way, Lord. Peter says, I will not allow that to happen to you. And you remember what Jesus calls him? He says, get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter Satan. Why? Because Peter's agenda for Jesus is not the Father's agenda for Jesus. The agenda for Jesus is for a king who will die on a cross for the sins of his people. And Peter's agenda is a king who will fight for his people and who will conquer the Romans and who will satisfy us with good things on this earth. And it's exactly the problem here. They're going to take him by force and make him that kind of king. But there's a third problem. And the third problem is this. They were going to make him king. Well, here's the thing. You don't make Jesus king. Jesus is king. You acknowledge him as king. You submit to him as king. You worship him as king. You serve him as king. You obey him as king, but you don't make him king. He already is king, whether you recognize him or not. See, the problem is when somebody comes and grabs you and makes you king, now all of a sudden you're under some sort of obligation to these people, even though it's slight, you might say to yourself, but they've made you king. They've put you in a position of leadership. Therefore, you're under some sort of obligation as king to satisfy them and to do what they want you to do. But Jesus owes us nothing. We owe him everything. And you see, therein is the distinction. So why does Jesus disappear? Even though they understand that he is indeed the prophet that has been prophesied long 1,400 years ago by Moses, he is the prophet that they were looking for. He's exactly what has been prophesied in the Old Testament, and yet Jesus disappears from the scene. Why? Because they didn't want a prophet. They wanted a king. Secondly, because they were going to force their definition of kingship on him. And thirdly, because you can't make a person king who is already king. And Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is today, and he was at this period of time, and he has always been, and he will always be. And so the question is not, can we make Jesus our king? The question is, are we going to acknowledge him as our king? Are we going to submit to him as our king? Are we going to surrender to him as our king? Are we going to worship him as our king? And therein lies the distinction. And therein, I think, is the symbolism of the feeding of the 5,000. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer is that we really would acknowledge you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We confess that in our hearts we want a king who does things our way, who satisfies our needs, who makes life easy for us. And this is ultimately sinful and rebellious against you. Help us instead, Lord, to accept this king who has come into the world to save us. And we thank you for that atoning death on the cross. And we thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to celebrate that atoning death and sacrifice through this communion table. We pray that you would bless us in it. And we pray that we would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.